Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you this morning. Happy Lord's Day. And I'm going to start a conflict to start our day. Last week, we did something unusual. We went through kind of more of an applicational Bible study through Psalm 25. And some of you didn't get copies. I have bad news and good news. The bad news is I have 9 copies left. So in this case, the first shall be first, I guess is the way that works. That's the bad news. So if you want to come up and grab one, that's fine. But if you want to be selfless and not grab one, no, that's fine. Look, here we come. I'm hoping this week I'm going to do an edited version of this, and I'll have Mark send out an email to the whole church where you can download it and get the edited version. Remember, this is the lots of mistakes version. The number 7 happens twice and things like that. So that's my goal, to do that this week, and you are free to hold me to it every week that I don't get it done, but I hope to do it this week. And where it'll be found will be as a resource on the Steadfast in the Faith website, our media website. So we'll get them up there once I work through it one more time and just try to polish it a little bit. But I got some good feedback from you on it, and I'm thankful for that, and I hope it's useful to you. Just a way to think about and walk through the most difficult times of our lives. Well, I'm very excited about this Lord's Day, although I'm excited about every Lord's Day, so I don't know if that's unusual. But let's pray for a moment, and we will work our way to Psalm 26. It'll take us a bit to get there, but we'll work our way there. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We're just beginning, and we live in such an unholy and unclean world that it takes some time for us to transition out of the dirt and the filth of the world that we have to deal with every moment of every day. But we would come to you right now, Lord, asking for a set-apart time, a holy time, to open the pure milk of the Word, to be with the redeemed, to cherish our fellowship, to cherish the truths that we share and love, that we suffer for, to sing of these truths, to ponder them, to meditate on them, to chew on them in our hearts, Lord. And we ask you that as we begin this Lord's Day, that our hearts would be turned towards you, our minds tuned up to receive truth and to think on you with sharpness and with remembrance, and that the result would be that we grow in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So to get to Psalm 26, we have to start in 2 Samuel 3. So if you turn to 2 Samuel 3, if you get to 1 Samuel, you're close. If you get to 1 Kings, you went too far. So 2 Samuel 3. We'll look at a little piece of 2 Samuel 3, maybe chapter 4 also, and then we'll get to Psalm 26. So while you're finding 2 Samuel 3, I want to just mention this. I've mentioned it once or twice before, but I think this is as good a psalm to remind us of this fact. One of the interpretive challenges in walking through the Psalms and in teaching the Psalms and reading the Psalms is to avoid the Christian tendency to read Psalms solely through the eyes of the New Testament. I think it's so important to let whatever scripture you're reading speak for itself instead of interpreting it everything through the New Covenant, everything through the church, and everything even as speaking of individual salvation. Now, there are definitely applications and implications to those ideas, and we're going to get to those. In fact, I'm going to lean heavily on it. But there's a concept, and I'm going to go into this in detail at the Steadfast Bible Conference in a couple of weeks, but there's a concept called New Testament priority, and it's a very concerning concept that says that the New Testament now reinterprets certain parts of the Old Testament. And that's very concerning to me, because if you don't believe that, you're in the minority in evangelicalism now. The majority of those who claim to be born again are covenantal and believe that the Old Testament is only understood through the New Testament. Now, let me be really precise here. The New Testament illuminates, gives us more information, and builds on the foundation of the Old Testament, certainly. But the New Testament never changes the meaning of the Old Testament, ever. And so in the Psalms, it is a Christian tendency, and I read this even in commentaries all the time, to kind of superimpose and slap on top a veneer of the church age issues. And we just have to be careful not to do that, but there's definitely applications to it, which I'll show you. I'll give you an example. When we arrive at Psalm 51, we're going to find a verse that's very disturbing to us as new covenant believers in Christ. And that is the verse, you remember Psalm 51 is David's confession of sin. And there's a verse where David begs God not to take the Holy Spirit from him. And that turns our theology upside down. Wait a minute, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But that's taking a new covenant understanding and slapping it on top of the psalm. This is not David asking God, don't let me lose my salvation. That's not David doing that. He's writing as the king of Israel, empowered by the Spirit in the way that the Spirit worked primarily in the Old Covenant, empowered by the Spirit to rule with the Spirit's help. In taking the Spirit from David, God would have been taking his blessing, been taking his help. And in fact, there is a New Testament comparison to that. In Revelation 2, when Christ threatens the church at Ephesus that if they don't get back to their first love, he's going to take away their lampstand. That's a symbolic way of saying he's taking away, as a local church, the Spirit of God who will no longer help them, no longer bless their ministry. It has nothing to do with individual salvation. It wasn't a threat to remove the saved status of true believers. And so this is an interpretive challenge that will come up in Psalm 26, and this will become apparent as we go along, because Psalm 26 is written by a young King David, a young man, prior to him being crowned king over all of Israel, but while he was still ruling a small portion of Judah. And if you know a little about Old Testament history, you may recall that eventually the nation of Israel split into the northern tribes and the southern tribes, two kingdoms. But what most people don't remember is that that's how it started also, that David ruled over a little area that included Jerusalem, included Judah, and the majority of the tribes were still under the rule of the family of King Saul. And so Psalm 26 is written during the time when he's still king over a small portion, but not over the whole nation. And so 2 Samuel 3 gives us the situation that's most likely written about in Psalm 26. This is after the death of King Saul, and eventually Ishbosheth, his son, was made king of Israel, but he wasn't made king of Israel by God. David had already been anointed the next true king of Israel by the prophet Samuel, but Ishbosheth was made king by Abner. Abner was the commander of Saul's army. And so now there was a growing war between the armies of Ishbosheth and David, treachery and murder, even outside the confines of battle. And 2 Samuel just reads like a horrible murder mystery and civil war and soap opera, kind of all combined into one. 2 Samuel 3, verse 1. Now the war between the house of Saul and the house of David was long. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Ishbosheth and Abner, the king of Israel and the commander of Israel's armies, they had a falling out. Ishbosheth accused Abner of infidelity with one of his wives or concubines, and the text never tells us whether it was true or not, but Abner gets indignant, so there's a falling out. So Abner sends messengers to David and says, I can give you the kingdom. If you want, I can deliver it to you. So then you have much more bloodshed. Abner finally is murdered in revenge for killings he had performed, and it's just a terrible time. Look at 2 Samuel 4, verse 1. 2 Samuel 4, verse 1. Then Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, and he lost courage, and all Israel was dismayed. What does it mean, all Israel was dismayed? Well, when your king is a coward, when your king loses courage, then everyone loses courage. That's one of the primary principles of leadership. So then some young men plotted to murder King Ishbosheth, and they did it. They killed him in his own bed, and they actually beheaded him, and they took the head of Ishbosheth to David. And what do you think they're expecting? They're expecting a reward. Look at 2 Samuel 4, verse 8. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus Yahweh has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his seed." And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, "As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and purge you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Kind of interesting that Ishbosheth's head is buried in the grave of the man that they had ended their last interaction in a fight and in a quarrel. So they're going to be buried together, apparently, in some sort of weird conflict resolution scheme. But I wanted to give you this setting for a couple of reasons. First of all, Psalm 26 is written by David mostly to pray to the Lord in a defense of his own integrity, that he is worthy of being the king of all of Israel, that he is qualified to be the king. And we'll get to that in a moment because it sounds a little bit arrogant. The second reason, you can see even in this account, that we just highlighted the integrity of young David. He was in constant battles and skirmishes with Ishbosheth, but he calls him righteous. Why? Because in comparison to men who would murder a man in his own bed, Ishbosheth is righteous. And as always, David had continually and consistently shown integrity in taking great care in how he even speaks of the king. And in his mind, Ishbosheth was not the rightful king of Israel, but Ishbosheth was the king of Israel. And so he spoke with him in terms of integrity and respect, and those that murdered Ishbosheth paid in a very cruel and horrific way. And so David was leaving it to the Lord. He was leaving it to God when God would make him the king over all of Israel. And Psalm 26 seems to be the case that he makes to God. And the reason I give you all this, and this background is important, is because the psalm is going to sound arrogant. It sounds like he's bragging. It sounds like something that we would preach against, that these are the things you shouldn't say. But that's not the spirit of the psalm at all. It's David asserting his spiritual qualifications to lead God's people, and they're good qualifications. And it might be akin to this. When we ordain or are training or looking at new elders in the church, at some point we have to walk through the qualifications of an elder and ask them if they think they meet those qualifications. If a man says, nope, and by the way, by my count, there are about 30 qualifications of an elder. If a man says, nope, I'm humble, I don't meet a single one of them, well, then you can't be an elder, you know, to a certain degree. So it sounds like he's being arrogant. Sounds like he's bragging. And I want to make certain we understand that. Now, obviously, you know the life of David. This psalm is written before David sinned with Bathsheba. A couple of decades later, he hasn't succumbed to that life-altering sin and the accompanying confessions we have in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. But at this moment in time, David is making this case that he is the man after God's own heart who does have the spiritual integrity to lead Israel. So now we can get to Psalm 26. And as you find Psalm 26, what I want to do is give you six spiritual qualifications of King David. Six spiritual qualifications of King David, and we're just going to work our way a verse or two at a time through Psalm 26. The first qualification is the faithfulness qualification. The faithfulness qualification. David writes in verse 1, the superscript is of David. In verse 1, "Give justice to me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in Yahweh. I will not waver." David is asserting that he's never wavered. He will never waver in his faithfulness to the Lord. Now, this is very important that he says this, because what he's referencing is the Mosaic covenant. He's referencing faithfulness to the covenant that God made with Israel. God commanded Israel, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's at the top of the Ten Commandments. David is asserting, "I would never do that." He would never be unfaithful to God. And you know, David did a lot of things that he regretted, that he, in the ways he sinned against the Lord. He committed adultery, he committed murder, he was prideful near the end of his life when he took the sinful census of Israel just to be proud of how many men he had. But he was never guilty of worshiping false gods. Never did he bow down to an idol. Never did he use the name of Baal or Chemosh or Ashtoreth as a god. Never. There's never a record of it at all. Now, some of you who know your Bibles, you might say, aha, but he did allow his wife to do that. And there's some truth to that. The closest we have is that his wife, Michal, the daughter of King Saul, she did have a household idol. 1 Samuel 19:13 tells us that. In fact, she used the household idol to save David's life once. If you remember this, Saul, her father, was seeking to kill David, and Michal took the household idol, she put it in David's bed, put goat's hair on it, and put clothes on it to make it look like it was David, and then when Saul's men came to get David, she told them, "He's sick," and they look in the bed, "Well, it looks like he's sick," all the while he's climbing out an upstairs window and escaping. But that's the closest we have. What does that tell us? All that tells us is the idolatrous tendencies of his wife. And eventually, if you go down the history of David and Michal, then you find out that she was unsupportive of his unwavering faithfulness to God. And eventually, their marriage came to nothing because he was faithful to God and she was not. But never do we see him bowing down to an idol. And so that's the faithfulness qualification. And considering the fact that what do the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom in particular, and some of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, what do they struggle with century after century after century is idol worship. David's own son, Solomon, at the end of his life, worshiped some of the idols of his wives. That's another story for another day. But David never did. The second spiritual qualification, the integrity qualification. The integrity qualification. Verse 2, "Test me, O Yahweh, and try me. Refine my mind and my heart." David is asserting not that he's sinlessly perfect, but he's asserting that God is welcome to test the motives of his heart, that he desires to be king for righteous and good reasons. Wouldn't that be incredible if when people were running for public office, I don't know if any of you suffered through, watched the debate the other night, but wouldn't it be great if over their heads, real reason for running for office, and that appeared, that would end every election, right? But that's what David is offering to God. Test my heart, open me up, tear me apart, and see what my actual motive is. See what I really want. This is a theme for David in other Psalms. Psalm 17:3, "You have tested my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tried me, and you find nothing." Psalm 7, verse 9, "Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds." So he's offering integrity, and that's very important because there are very few rulers in the history of the world that say, "I want to rule truly to serve God." Very, very few. There's a third spiritual qualification we'll call the covenant qualification. The covenant qualification, verse 3, "For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." The loving kindness of God, the most important Hebrew word in the Old Testament, chesed, which speaks of God's covenant love. The loving kindness of God, God's covenant love, and his love is connected to God's covenant, meaning the stipulations, the agreements. And so David expresses the covenant as your truth. So both loving kindness and truth are covenant-heavy words. And so David is expressing this total belief that God is a covenant-keeping God, the loving kindness, the chesed. And rightly, in response, David is a covenant-keeping servant of God. And so he's asserting, "You have made a perfect covenant, and I will keep covenant with you." David's asserting that in response to God's loving kindness, David will obey God's commands. Again, it's not David claiming sinless perfection. It's claiming an all-consuming desire for covenant faithfulness, that his heart is in it when he wants to obey the Lord. There's a fourth spiritual qualification. We'll call this the association qualification. The association qualification, verses 4 and 5. I do not sit with worthless men, and I will not go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Now, again, this is a good opportunity to not overlay new covenant ideals onto the Old Testament, because we have trouble saying, I hate evil people who get together. That's hard for us, right? Because we think about Romans 12 that says that you love your enemies and that you pour hot coals on their heads by serving them and loving them. Side note, Romans 12 is in the context of the church. When a fellow church member treats you as if you're an enemy, you treat them back with graciousness and kindness. But David, and particularly in the Old Testament, the concept of hate is saying, I am not loyal to people who do evil. I'm not with them. I'm not part of them. Jesus used this term. He said that you can't follow him unless you hate your family. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, well, we're kind of this weird cult where, oh, sorry, your family's out? No, it means you cannot be more loyal to your family, what some theologians called familyolatry, the idolizing of your family. You cannot be more loyal to your family, even your husband or your wife, than you are to Christ. This is why, for example, over the years, we have always counseled when there's a believer married to an unbeliever, and the believer, if she's a woman, feels that she ought to still submit to her husband according to 1 Peter 3, and that is a right and a good thing. But when she says, but I want to join the church, and he says, no, our counsel to the woman is you obey Christ before you obey your husband in this case. That you join the church with or without him because Christ is the higher calling. And so when David says, I hate the assembly of evildoers, he's not saying necessarily that it's an emotional disgust, although that probably is part of it. It's, I'm not loyal to them. I'm not with them. I'm not part of them. He's not attracted to the company of the wicked. He isn't drawn to the impurity of sinful pretenders. Those of you who are parents or have raised kids, that one of the scariest things when you're raising kids is as they get older, when they begin to be attracted to the company of the worst kids there are. And you worry about this. You're concerned for it. He's sickened by those who won't worship God. He has nothing in common with them. He doesn't believe them, doesn't belong to them. Now, I love this concept because this is actually how the entire book of Psalms opens. And this is familiar to you, isn't it? Psalm 1, verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. That's how the whole book opens. Loyalty to Yahweh is demonstrated by loyalty to Yahweh's people, not to those that are against the Lord. And so what David's pointing out here is that he takes no pleasure in associating with the wicked. And by inference, he loves to associate with whom? With the righteous, with those who love the Lord, with those who cherish their genuine faith in God. And very similarly, the fifth spiritual qualification we'll call the worship qualification. The worship qualification, in contrast to verses 4 and 5, verse 6 says, I shall wash my hands in innocence, so I will go around your altar, O Yahweh, in order to proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and to recount all your wondrous deeds. Oh, suddenly we're turning very, very positive. David is referencing tabernacle worship. There's no temple yet, so there's still the tent that was constructed in the wilderness. The washing of hands is that which happens before offering sacrifice. And it's a symbolic idea of confession of sin, of spiritual cleanness before the Lord. David's worship is centered on the altar. So I will go around your altar, the place where blood is shed, because God is holy and mankind is unholy, and therefore the shedding of blood is necessary. David's worship is characterized by gratitude to God. He proclaims, and the implication, by the way, is in song, he proclaims his thanks to the Lord. He sings to the Lord. And his worship includes contemplating and speaking the life. Worship tells back to God, the marvels of God's power, of his attributes, his grace, his kindness, all of his deeds. And in fact, I did a little outline here. Verses 6 and 7 actually forms the outline of a worship service. There is confession of sin, washing hands in innocence. Focus on sacrifice necessary to worship God. How do we focus on sacrifice? We actually put a cross in our sanctuary to remind us of the sacrifice that's necessary to worship God. And then proclamation of thanksgiving to God in song, and theological proclamations of God's character is demonstrated by his deeds. We could easily turn this into a new covenant worship service, a time of confession, taking the Lord's table, proclaiming God's our thanks to God in song, and theological proclamations through preaching. David is asserting he's not a false worshiper who just wants to be king for power. He worships God from a genuine heart of love, a genuine heart of thankfulness, a genuine heart of wanting to serve the Lord. And then the sixth qualification, the glory qualification. The glory qualification is found in verse 8. O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. He's enamored with the place that God's glory dwells. He isn't seeking his own glory. And this is, why would this be important for a man who is asserting his qualifications to be the king of God's nation? He's assuring God, I'm not doing this for my glory. I'm doing this for your glory. He's captivated by God's glory, by God's weightiness, by giving credit to God, by giving credit to God for his majesty. All of his life, all of his duties as king to the Lord. Now that's a king under God who is truly seeking God's glory. That David's primary concern is that God receive the focus, God receive the magnification, God receive the majesty and the weightiness and the credit from men. And now, after asserting these six spiritual qualifications, David makes some final closing statements here to continue to be considered as the king of Israel, verses 9 and 10. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. This isn't a fear of loss of salvation. This is when it's important not to superimpose blood for no reason. Now, why would he make the point, I don't want to be categorized as those who shed blood for unrighteous reasons? What did we just see that he did to the murderers of Ishbosheth? Not only did he have them killed, he had their feet and hands cut off. And I mean, this is serious stuff. David was a shedder of blood. In fact, he would be called to shed a lot of blood, but he always did so in defense of the righteousness of God and in defense of God's people. So he's saying, I don't want to be lumped in with those. Verse 11, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. Again, David isn't asking for individual salvation. He's asking to be redeemed, meaning purchased and set apart as what? As the king of Israel. And in fact, there is a sense in which redemption is necessary in this sense. David was anointed king of Israel as a teenager. At this point, he's the king of a whole lot of people who thinks he ought to be the king of Israel, but not king over all of Israel. So he's saying he needs redemption. He needs to be put where God originally intended him to be. And now for the grand finale. Certainly God would be concerned with how David would lead God's people. So would he lead them astray like so many kings after him would, and like Saul before him did? Or would David stand as a public example of a worshiper of God, someone who's stable and secure in the Lord alone? And so David asserts in verse 12, my foot stands on level ground. In the congregations I shall bless Yahweh. That David's commitment is that in the gathering of God's people, he would honor and glorify and bless God. And if you just even read quickly through the rest of 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you just see king after king after king failing in this regard and leading people to a terrible spiritual end. Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 both condemn the shepherds, meaning the leaders of Israel, for leading people to idol worship. And he said, you've scattered my flock. And in fact, in Ezekiel 34, the promise is this: because the kings of Israel have scattered my flock, I'm going to have to send one shepherd who will regather them. And trust me, I'm not trying to find the millennium in every text in the scripture, but it's just everywhere. That one shepherd will come, a good shepherd, might I say a great shepherd, to regather the people. Why? Because the kings of Israel have scattered them. And because of that, they're still under judgment. They're still blinded. Now, I tried to make a very clear point earlier that we understand that you can't just slap a new covenant church age veneer on the Psalms and see everything in terms of spiritual salvation. David is asserting his qualifications to be king, not some sort of works-based qualifications for individual salvation. I mean, in fact, you could, if you read Psalm 26 wrongly, you could say, hey, God, test me. I'm a good person. I don't like to be around with bad people, and I'm innocent. And you could use those words as self-righteous indignation against others and a self-righteous lifting up of yourself. So I want to be very clear, that's not what David is doing. He's asserting his qualifications to be king. Now, that being said, there is a tremendous application to this text for us as new covenant believers in Christ. Because just as David asserts his character as a worshiper of God, it reminds us of the many admonitions in the New Testament to have genuine faith in Christ. And so the six spiritual qualifications can actually be used as tests of the genuineness of saving faith. I'm going to walk through them again, but let's rename them as tests. First of all, the faithfulness test. The faithfulness test. Verse 1, give justice to me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in Yahweh. I will not waver. Jesus himself told the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He says, be faithful. That the genuinely regenerate Christian perseveres to the end of the life, and there's never a question, there's no contemplation. I wonder if I still want to be a Christian. The true believer never wonders that, never thinks about that. You might wonder, oh, what would my life be like if I wasn't a Christian? But we never wonder about should we step out of the faith or should we abandon Christ. We never wonder that. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For they, if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they are not of us. I remember the first time I studied that verse, 1 John 2:19, I was in college, and it was very theoretical for me. After nearly 30 years of pastoral ministry, that verse is not theoretical anymore. I have seen people, I have baptized people, I have put people in leadership that now are not walking with the Lord at all. They went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. So there's the faithfulness test. Are you faithful to the end? That's the test. There's a second test, the integrity test. Verse 2, test me, O Yahweh, and try me. Refine my mind and my heart. The book of Hebrews gives the classic illustration of the power and effectiveness of Scripture. Hebrews 12 and 13, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. And so the word of God pierces, it cuts, it opens everything. The unbeliever, however, is often under the curse of self-deception, unconsciously covering sin in his mind or in her mind, justifying sin, rationalizing sin, until it no longer seems like sin. And they might say something like this: I don't need to stand up for the faith. I'm trying to be nice to everyone. I'm not cowardly. I'm compassionate. And so I believe everyone is a Christian, but I'm not a coward. Or I just need to believe some of the gospel. I'm generally a pretty good person. Don't call me an unbeliever. I go to church all the time. I'm open. I'm accepting. I'm more loving than you. You say there are people going to hell. I don't believe in hell. I'm not unbelieving. Or someone might say, I'm so glad I'm not as bad as a murderer. I'm not a murderer. Just because certain people I've decided deserve my anger forever, that doesn't make me a murderer. I'm just setting good boundaries. But I'm not a murderer. Or, I'm not evil. I just have desires which need to be fulfilled. They're natural. They're normal. But that doesn't make me immoral. Or, I need this drug. Or, I need this drink. Or, I need this release of partying. I can still worship God. It's very offensive to me that the Bible calls this sorcery. A user of substances for personal gratification and pleasure. No, I'm free in Christ. I can do what I want. But I'm not a sorcerer. Or, I don't have any idols in my life. Just because I sacrificed a child or two in abortion because I don't want to continue my career path. Or, I really never see my family so I can make more money. Or just because I believe that my family comes first above everything and I'll defend them whether right or wrong, that doesn't make me an idolater. Or, I'm not a liar. Sure, when I don't want to do something, I make up excuses that aren't true, but I'm just trying to protect my reputation. I am not really lying, and just because I try to get my way with people here and there, and just because someone confronts me about lying or manipulating, that just means they don't understand how insightful and how important I actually am, but I'm not a liar. Now, you might say, those sound ridiculous. I've heard versions of that in my office from people over the years. This is self-deception, and it leads to spiritual disaster. His Revelation 21:8 says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's a third test, the covenant test. The covenant test, verse 3, for your loving kindness is before my eyes and I have walked in your truth. Is there a genuine heartfelt yearning to walk in humble obedience to the Lord, to know his word, to take him at his word, to walk in his ways? Is that a desire? Psalm 119, 1 and 2, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart. There's the test. Why is this person blessed? Not just because obeying the law of God is the only pathway to joy and contentment in this life, but they're blessed because the desire to obey is indicative of genuine salvation, of a genuine salvation experience. When believers that Peter wrote to were undergoing persecution, he reminded them that their endurance and their obedience, even in the midst of persecution, was a source of joy because it meant they were genuinely repentant and genuinely in Christ. He tells them in 1 Peter 1:6, in this, meaning trials, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And all throughout 1 Peter, 1 Peter is a marvelously practical book, because the theme of 1 Peter basically is, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of fires, obey the Lord. And he says, and this is precious to you because your desire to obey tells you you're in Christ. Here's a fourth test, the association test. The association test, verses 4 and 5, I do not sit with worthless men and I will not go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers and I will not sit with the wicked. It's a simple question. Who do you love? Who do you love? Who is truly, truly in the deepest parts of your heart? Genuine Christians love the righteous. They love those who are walking with the Lord. 1 John 3:14, very familiar to you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in what? In death. As a pastor, I've seen this principle work itself out both negatively and positively, more times than I can remember now. Negatively, dealing with the church member who just seems to never really be on board, never really draws near to others in the church, doesn't seem to have a need or desire at all for close fellowship in the body, who uses those classic phrases that unbelievers use, that my relationship with the Lord is very private and it's not really anybody else's business. And certainly he's never going to make himself vulnerable to others. That in 5 years or 10 years, you've never, no one's ever heard this person give a prayer request that's personal at any level. And in fact, his prayer requests are very righteous. Help me to walk with even more integrity before God. Help me to raise even greater children than I have. And you kind of go, I think you just gave yourself a humble boast, is what they call it, I think. But positively, I've seen this principle work out when I see church members who will confront even their own family members about sin and unbelief, who are willing to distance themselves from sinful lifestyles of even family members and prefer instead the sweet company of the family of God. That's an indication of salvation in Christ, because you're part of a new family. That's the association test. There's the worship test. And again, we see David in verse 6, I shall wash my hands in innocence, so I will go around your altar, O Yahweh, in order to proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and to recount all your wondrous deeds. For the true believer in Christ, there's a longing to gather together, a desire to worship as a group. Recently in our city, and I'll stop short of naming the name, but you can look it up, because their leadership is completely defunct. They're completely off track. There's a large local church held a special Sunday to highlight coming back to church after the summer. They had a long and rather horrific promo video that Pastor Darren made me watch. We sat in his office watching this just with air sickness bags in front of us. It was so disgusting. It was nothing more than shallow marketing and veiled begging, please come back to church. Please come back. And in 6 or 7 minutes of the video, they didn't mention the gospel or Christ one time. Now, obviously, as shepherds, it's our duty to encourage faithfulness and right priorities. And if we find out that you've been coming to church 1 out of 8 Sundays consistently, we are going to speak to you, because that's a concerning issue. But I cannot and I will not ever attempt to create an artificial, humanly made desire to be with God's people. I can't talk you into that. If you don't want to be with God's people, you have way bigger problems than not showing up to church. You don't want to be with God's people because you don't want to be with God. Or if I could put it this way, one theologian wrote, anyone who struggles with a desire to worship with God's people is not one of them. I love you being in church, and I will give you a call or a text or an email if we don't see you in a while, or the elders will. But not to create an artificial desire. I can't do that. If in your heart of hearts, you're coming to church because it's fire insurance, or you think, well, you know, maybe God will be pleased, or if you're thinking, what's the bare minimum I can get away with and still look faithful? You know, how about twice a month? I mean, that seems to be what we can get away with in our culture. If that's your thinking, that's concerning, and it should concern your soul. Instead, if your thinking is, man, Pastor Steve is lazy, I wish he would preach more. I wish we could have church on Wednesday night and Thursday night and Friday night. John Calvin did it. Well, I'm not John Calvin. Nobody is. John Calvin preached every night of the week, every other week. I'm tempted at times. But if that's your thinking, you just want to be with God's people. If you wake up on the Lord's day, just, oh, thank you, Lord. This is the Lord's day. I get to be with your people. That's the worship test. And then the last one, the glory test. Verse 8, O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. You want to have a proper perspective on every single aspect of the Christian life and demonstrate to yourself that you're truly in Christ? Then have the attitude of Paul, as he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Have the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. When your natural concern in every molecule of your life is, does this give God glory? Then you may have assurance of salvation. And you're assured that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. So a proper understanding of Psalm 26, in context, it is the qualifications of a righteous king. And our application, it also gives us tests of salvation. Now, for those of you who are students of the Old Testament, and I hope that's all of you, I just gave you the hermeneutics that we use, the Bible study methods. You find out what a text means in its original context, and then you may apply it to your life, but not the other way around. You always go that direction. Qualifications of a righteous king and tests of salvation. You know, it was, I just want to share briefly with you, because Psalm 26 really riveted me in this regard. You know, early on in my pastoral ministry, I really assumed that if you're in church, you must be a Christian, and I assumed that. I'm actually flip-flopped completely now. If you're in church, I hope you're a Christian, and I will never assume that even in a room with this many people that every single one of you are regenerate, because Jesus made such a point in Matthew 7 to let us know that there will be a day when churchgoers appear before Christ and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And then list their spiritual resume. And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so if it ever makes anyone uncomfortable that I want to call people to salvation and that we want you to question and do what Paul says, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. What I pray for is to see every one of you at the throne of grace going, "I told you so." Great. Praise the Lord. That would be wondrous. But never as a church can we slacken off on that. Never can we say, "You know what? I love these people. I've been around them for a long time. I know they're all saved." I don't know. I don't know. But Psalm 26 gives you a test. And you know, it wouldn't ever hurt anyone to say, "I think I'm going to test my faith one more time." Especially the closer you get to the end of life, go through the test. Test yourselves with those six criteria that I gave you. Well, let's pray for just a moment. Our Father, we thank you for this kind of introductory beginning to our Lord's Day. In a few minutes, Lord, we'll gather with a little more seriousness perhaps, a little more sobriety, a little more formality to officially present ourselves before our Savior, to offer our songs of praise, our prayerful attitudes and prayers for the lost and for the effectiveness of our church, and to listen with intent ears and open eyes to the Word of God, and to be changed and to magnify and to glorify our Savior. Lord, I pray that's what you see in our little church. I pray that you see a body filled with people that are testing their faith, living out their faith, and doing all to the glory of God, because by the grace of God, we are who we are. It is only by grace, through faith, that we are saved in Christ. And it's in his name we pray and thank you. Amen.